includes a distinction between the first and second coming of the Messiah, and that's a rather important distinction to recognize. There have been those in history who have had difficulty making sense of all of that. But this would include future judgment on the nations. It would include future blessing for Israel, and not without some purifying discipline that would be part of the equation as well. This chapter that we're going to be looking at continues identifying some of the anticipated blessings that will come, as well as some concerns for the present. So again, it's focusing on what are some of the good things to come. So after introducing the coming king in chapter 9, the emphasis now is going to be on focusing on the people of this king, chapter 10. What's going to be taking place with them? And this would be referring to those Israelites who will be returning from the various places where they had been dispersed, particularly thinking about the area of Babylon and that region, but now coming back to the promised land, and that had at this point yet some future implications as well. So there were those who were coming back, and there would be a future time of folks coming back to the land and dealing with the rule of the king, which is going to be taking place in the future as well. And so like we saw in the revelation that was given in chapter 9, chapter 10 also is going to have a near and a far fulfillment. Some things have a very close proximity to fulfillment. Other things have and often would be a precursor of what was coming, and then those things that are going to be coming later. So the near fulfillment involves the revival of Israel's power under Judas Maccabeus in the 2nd century BC, because there would be some restoration and some autonomy that would be regained during this time. But the far relates to the future return of the Messiah and his reign that is going to be taking place. Also, chapter 9 presents the victory of God's people from the positive side, for the most part, and showing how the future Israel will be made strong by the Lord and how it will prevail. So this is anticipated. This is what is communicated here. But also not abandoning the victory emphasis, chapter 10 is going to put more focus on the negative side of victory. That is, what's going to happen to the enemies. They will be brought low, they'll be put in their place, etc. So at the same time, there's an indication of a regathering of scattered Israelites as they have been scattered around. So a number of different elements that are going to be touched on, but the overall emphasis is a future restoration of the Lord's people. So looking at the first portion here, we see the Lord's people should look to the Lord for their provision. Looking at the first verse, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, it may seem a little odd to start off a chapter saying, okay, ask for rain. We do that fairly regularly living in this part of the country. We can relate to that. They were in a similar kind of situation, so we can understand that. But the previous chapter ended on a focus on an anticipation of some prosperity. Now it's going to be talking about how that's going to be possible. And so we see here the Lord intends to provide essential resources for prosperity. The Lord is the actual source for needed rain. Now, if you have a biblical perspective, that's not new. But if you don't, then that may not be quite familiar for us. Again, in the last chapter, chapter 9, it ended with encouragement about the future provision, about prosperity that would be coming with the availability of food and drink, and all of that would require rain in order for that to happen. This was desert land, and so they would need that particular provision. And they needed to understand that this necessary nourishing rain comes from the Lord, because there were many in that region who looked to Baal or other gods as the source for rain that would yield the subsequent fertility. So, again, it's a matter of a little bit of perspective, seeing what they were dealing with at that time. So the people are encouraged to ask the Lord for rain. He urged his people, in anticipation of a day of blessing that was just described, that they should ask for rain. And again, we can relate to that. They would particularly need the rain in the spring when they're planting, when they're sowing their crops, when they're hoping that they will yield something. Anyone who has been involved in either gardening or farming or something of that nature has an appreciation for the need for rain. We can understand that. And he promised to send it, and it would cause the crops and other vegetation to grow. And that is something that the text of Scripture previously had referenced as well. Looking back to Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 14, here we read, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." So if you want these provisions, there's an element of obedience that is anticipated or expected. And so, again, this is a very practical provision that was conditioned on obedience and a proper attitude of heart. It's not a matter of their salvation. That was a whole different situation. That was based on faith and trust in the Lord's provision. So the point of asking him is recognizing that he is the one that created all the mechanisms for rain to be possible in the first place. And then it suggests there may be a spiritual element that is tied to that. And that seems to be what this is indicating as well, because it's suggesting that you need to have a right heart and a right mind, which will lead you to the place of praying properly for the gracious provision that the Lord has to offer. And again, we can relate to that. We are encouraged in a similar way. So, in contrast to the people that lived around this area, the Canaanites in particular, who gave credit to Baal for sending rain, for producing fertility, that was the main emphasis that Baal was associated with. The truth is that Yahweh, the God of the universe, is the true rainmaker. Jeremiah 14:22 says, "Are there among the idols of the nations that cause? Are there any among the idols of the nations that cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Is it just on its own? Is there some other god out there? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore, he will wait for you, since you have made all these." So it's again focusing on it's the Lord who provides all of that. Or Amos 5:8 says, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." And we also recognize when we are looking at Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, really quite often, we see that it's a symbol for many types of blessings. And we speak of that as well, showers of blessing and all of that. And it seems to be an emphasis here as well, and other passages indicate that. So it's a reminder that the Lord is the giver of all good gifts and of the necessary provisions of life, some of the very basic, simple things. And we know that we live in a time where water is crucial. It's necessary, and we have seen evidence of its availability diminishing. And so we may want to be thinking about this. Do we need to ask the Lord for rain. We may need to do so. We're reminded that we need to call upon Him for some of the very simple, basic things of life. James reminds us in James chapter 1, you have not because you ask not. So again, a reminder there. Then continuing on with the text in verses 2 and 3, for the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend or wander their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, or those who are associated with caring for the goats. For the Lord our hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in the battle. So here we want to note, the Lord expects leaders of His people to guide them. And they have been looking in a lot of the wrong places for guidance and direction and for provision. And this is a reminder to look in the right place. A clear contrast is given between following truth and lies. Unlike the only true God, the type of idols that are referenced here is like a household idol, a teraphim. They only lead people into iniquity. And there are many passages where those are referenced, Genesis 31, Judges 17, 1 Samuel 15, Hosea 3. And the diviners saw misleading visions or dreams or made them up or conjured up things that weren't legitimate. And so whatever supposed comfort was gained from them was inadequate or worthless. Or distracting, or simply devious to lead people astray. So the people who would rely on these false indicators of God would wander like a shepherdless sheep, and they would experience unneeded or needless trouble. A modern parallel that we might associate with this would be maybe a renewed interest in magic and spiritism and a lot of fantasy kinds of things that are sort of a reminder of things that were rather prevalent in primitive times, and yet those things are becoming more prominent today in our thinking. In addition, there are many who think of themselves as being just simply more secular, where they dismiss anything supernatural. They assume that all of that is just made up, and therefore they're looking for other explanations or other places for guidance, and they ignore God altogether. And assume that there is no problem that humans can't solve by their own ability. And we know better than that. And Scripture certainly communicates that as well. That's a definite fallacy in that kind of thinking. But here also we see the Lord was angry with these false shepherds. These would include various rulers of this time. It could be kings, princes, nobles, prophets, priests, or other leaders who would be seen as leading the sheep astray. And, of course, that picture is communicated frequently in Scripture. And so these shepherds and rams may also include some other foreign leaders or rulers under which the Jews would find themselves serving because of their being dispersed to the various countries over this time. So the Lord would visit His flock, the house of Judah, speaking of the Israelites, and would make His people like the majestic war horse that was ridden into battle to defeat the enemies. That's, again, the picture that's communicated there. So the idea is basically the Lord would empower His people. The leaders would be accountable. These people who are seen as weak sheep the Israelites would become as strong as war horses. And it's assumed, based on the context here and what we see later communicated in Scripture, that this may have the more distant fulfillment in the Battle of Armageddon, looking at chapter 12 of Zechariah 1 to 9 and chapter 14, 1 to 8, and Revelation 19. Again, a correlation anticipating what is coming in the future. The Lord is going to empower his people at a time yet future. And yet there seems to be some occasions where there are glimpses of this taking place earlier as sort of a glimpse into the future. Then looking at verses 4 and 5, we read, "From him," that is from Israel, "comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." Again, picking up that idea that the Lord is going to be enabling them. The Lord's people will therefore become instrumental in defeating future enemies. The house of Judah will be an important resource in the Lord's hands. Well, if we were to look at much of what's going on in our world today, in history, and over the last couple thousand years, we might think, I don't see the house of Judah being all that prominent. And yet, it's always interesting to me to see how the Jewish people have found their way into areas of prominence when it comes to many of the major prizes that are given out, the things that they have invented, developed, worked on. There's a lot there to be seen. So the house of Judah will become an important resource in the Lord's hands. We see glimpses of that in our context today. And so what also we see here is from the house of Judah will come the cornerstone of the building that the Lord is going to be building. And that has in view the coming of the Messiah. He is that cornerstone. We've seen that at other times in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. He is the leader that is going to be stabilizing the nation to keep it from going further astray, but leading them the direction they need to go. And this Messiah would be also like a tent peg, that it would hold things in place, and that certainly was needed. Messiah would also be Yahweh's bow of battle, that he would be an instrument to destroy the enemies. And we see that obviously anticipated in the book of Revelation 19, 11 through 16. So all of these are figures that that picture a strong, stable, victorious, trustworthy messianic rule that is yet future. And it also is recognized that this verse is one of those more far-reaching, meaningful messianic prophecies that's found in the Old Testament. And Zechariah seems to have no shortage of these passages that are speaking of what is coming in the future and then is referenced later in the New Testament and expanded upon. And we see something of the anticipation of the character and the ministry of this this coming messianic king for the future. And in the process, he is going to put down those oppressors that his people have had to deal with throughout the years. So the house of Judah will become mighty in battle, is the picture that's communicated here. Israel is sort of pictured like the mighty men of earlier times, like those mighty men that are referenced of David, that are described and remembered as we looked at those much earlier. And so he would subdue the Lord's enemies using his people to be a part of that. They would be eventually, in due time, serving with Yahweh to defeat them. Now, there's a lot of stuff that has to happen between now and then. And there are occasions where they have had a small moment here or there of having some victories, but that ultimate victory is yet coming. And the Lord is going to be working with or through his people in due time. And he will bring things to ultimate culmination. So the picture again here is of strengthening of the Jews at the time of an invasion from the north under the beast. Daniel 7:8 references that, and it would be it's been associated with the events of Armageddon, Revelation 16:14 and chapter 19:17-20. So that again indicates the Lord is not finished with Israel. He is going to be working in and through them. There is a time yet coming when they will seek him in a way that they had not been in the past. And it will take some great activities like tribulation to bring them to the place of being responsive and coming to him. But that is anticipated as well. Of course, the book of Revelation deals with much of that. So there is an anticipation of victory coming ultimately in the establishment of the kingdom. Again, looking at the next section here, beginning at verse 6, we see the Lord's people should anticipate being restored to the land. Beginning at verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph, again, is the son of Israel, or Jacob, that had two sons, and they were part of the tribes of Israel, and as they would settle into the land. So I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, though he had in the past. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So there's an anticipation of something more positive coming. So the Lord will bring joy by his mercy and gracious provision. The Lord will provide deliverance for his people. He will strengthen, he will deliver, the reference to save. That's not talking about soteriological salvation. It's talking about deliverance in this time. And restore or bring back his people. His people are designated as the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. Remember, Ephraim was one of the sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were in the northern kingdom. That northern kingdom was taken into captivity first into Assyria. And so they were dispersed longer and did not have a coming back per se. But they were a mixed multitude with other peoples being brought in. But there will be a time coming when they will be part of the restoration as well. So again, both the former southern and northern kingdoms are included here. And he will do this not because they deserve him, his blessing, his help, his encouragement, but because he has compassion on them. And we certainly recognize that. We know that as sinful creatures, we don't deserve anything but the ultimate punishment that is due us, but the Lord has seen fit to provide for those that respond to him in faith. The Lord will restore them to at least a pre-exilic condition. This will include having an element of sovereignty in their own land, their homeland, Jeremiah 32:37 says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." That is, without the oppression that they have endured for so many years. And he would do this because he is Yahweh, their God. That was, when he uses that language, he's basically saying, I am in a covenant relationship with you. I have covenanted to care for and provide for you. He is long-suffering. He is dependable. He will answer their prayer. He is their God. They are his people. There have been various occasions where he said, "You are not my people," because he had turned away from them for a time out of discipline. But here he's recognizing again that he is going to be drawing them back, working with them again, opening up to them. So the Israelites had previously been very much weakened in their idolatry, their apostasy, their going their own way, but they are going to be strengthened. And as they respond again to the Lord, and recognize their relationship with him, they will then have good reason to rejoice in the Lord's provision for them. And there are passages in Scripture which remind us of the opportunity we have to rejoice in the Lord, like Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Those who seek the Lord, look to him, have good reason to rejoice. Or Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." As believers, we ought to be in that position of rejoicing. We find ourselves frequently looking at conditions around us where we get overwhelmed, we get frustrated, we don't like what we see going on, and we could easily get a bit gloomy and depressed and frustrated, and I understand that. But we also have good reason to rejoice because of all that the Lord has done for us and because of what we see yet is going to happen in the future. He is in the process of bringing things to the conclusion that he has communicated that he's going to do. And so we ought also, as his children, in a very specific and technical sense, rejoice at what he has done for us. And he says in verse 8, "I will whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased." And here, this whistle, you can think of a shepherd communicating with his flock. If you've ever had occasion to be around the caring for sheep, you can see that there are ways of communicating, and one of them has been a whistle. I remember when my in-laws lived in Ann Arbor, they had a friend that attended their church who had sheep, and we got to go see them, and we could see how the shepherd would deal with the sheep. It's very interesting. They are also rather silly. You may be aware of that as well. So the Lord will actively pursue his people for their benefit. He is looking out for them. He has their best interest in view. And we need to remind ourselves of that as well. Even though there were times of serious discipline, even though we may be dealing with that from time to time, the Lord ultimately has our best interest in view. So it is the Lord's intention to gather and increase his people. The Lord, as the true shepherd of his flock, will have his signal, his whistle, for them to say, "Okay, it's time to follow me, to come back, to look to me." That's the picture that's communicated here. And that's because he had redeemed them in the past in very practical and physical ways. You think back to the Exodus, going across the Jordan River. The Lord provided for them. He called them to himself. He showed them that there was a sacrifice that was made for them, and Christ is going to be the one that's going to be fulfilling that in reality. As they are looking to it, we look obviously back to it. So he would formally and spiritually redeem them in the future by the work of the Messiah. That's what they are at this point in this time frame that Zechariah is looking at, anticipating. And so just as redemption theologically preceded the actual exodus from Egypt, it is on this basis that they have already had this redemption that was anticipated because they were trusting the Lord. They were anticipating his provision in a very tangible way, and that would be realized in the future. And it would be technically observed at a later time when all of the things that had been prophesied will come to pass in the land when they come back in the after the tribulation into the kingdom age in the millennium. So at this future time, they will again be as numerous as they had been in the days of their greatest prosperity. Now you have to remember, at the time that Zechariah is talking to the people, only a remnant had come back. And that had been through, I mean, through many difficult circumstances. So they're not exactly thinking, wow, the Lord has really provided for us recently in so many ways. They're feeling a little weighed down, a little burdened. They're looking at what the mess was that they came back to. I mean, I can't help but think about the people who had just recently gone through the tornadoes in the midsection of our country. And you come back and you see the devastation, and that has to be absolutely overwhelming. Yeah, how do you deal with that? Where do you start? What a mess. I mean, the pictures that I have seen are just incredible. And just it's just a little bit like that when the Israelites came back from Babylon and the various other places, and they come back to the land that has been essentially left desolate for 70 years, for the most part, with just a few stragglers left there, and then the temple destroyed and all of that. The walls knocked down of Jerusalem, and you look at that and you think, okay, now where do we start? How do we deal with this? That's weighty, but that's what this message is communicating to them. It's a message of encouragement. The Lord is going to provide in ways that you probably can't even imagine. And so we need to be encouraged as we think about the provision that he has for us. And then we read in verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Over the process of years, people from who had been in Israel have been distributed all around the world. And there will be a time coming, yet future, when they shall return. That's the indication here. The Lord intends to regather his people from wherever they are scattered. And when the Lord scatters his people like seed among the other peoples of the world, they will remember him, even though they lived far from the promised land. And what's interesting to think about is, why are there Jewish people found all over the world? I mean, you go to South America, you can find settlements. In Africa, in any of the other nations around, they have found their way. And that seed, that's planting seed because you have people who have a consciousness of God, who have a biblical worldview for the most part, that is going to be a seed that is going to bear fruit sometime in the future. Ezekiel 6:9, the first part of it says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Or John 12:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Again, the idea of a seed planted, it gives every appearance of being dead first, and then it comes back to life. And I think the picture here is something is going to come back to life from these places where this seed has been distributed around the world. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." So it's a principle that's communicated here that life comes from death. There is new life that arises from the decay of death. And we see that in nature, and it's saying there's a spiritual sense in which that may be the case as well. And it's true for this nation that has been dispersed all around the world, and they're going to be coming back. The Lord is going to remember them, and they will remember the Lord. That time is yet coming, where they will enter into new life coming back into the land. And so that's a hope that continues for them. So sowing anticipates a reaping of a harvest sometime in the future, and that connotes hope as well. Hosea 2, verse 23 says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." So even after Israel had been restored to the land, after the Babylonian exile, the prospect of a regathered, reunited nation still appeared in Zechariah 10:9-12. In other words, there's an element of where this had a near fulfillment, but there's yet a future fulfillment that is anticipated and is considered to be something to continue to have hope in, to look forward to. Then verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 10, "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them." So here we see the Lord intends to gather, regather his people until room runs out. And that's probably not saying, well, there's just not going to be enough room for everybody. It's saying this is the basic idea of it's going to be much more full. It's going to be sort of like hyperbole is the idea. So Yahweh is going to bring the Israelites back into the land from the land of Egypt. That's to Israel's south, where they had been slaves in the past. And he will bring them back from the land of Assyria. That's to the north, where they had been in exile. And basically, it seems to be indicating they're going to be coming back from all over the world, from the northern hemisphere, from the southern hemisphere, sort of is the picture that's communicated there. Isaiah 11:11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pethros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." And then Isaiah 19:23, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians." There's going to be some movement going back and forth. Hosea 11:10, "They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west." Again, it's focusing on the idea of there's going to be a movement back to the land. There may be some question in someone's mind about, well, why did Zechariah refer to Assyria when they had just been in Babylonia, which is, again, a little bit further south and a little bit further east. But probably there's reference to Assyria and to Egypt because they were the most persistent and hostile enemies of Israel historically. And Assyria was closer and more north, so probably was that reason that that was referenced. So God will bring them back into the promised land, which is viewed as a more fruitful area, referencing here Gilead, which had rich pastures that were just east of the Jordan River. And then there's a reference to Lebanon. We think, well, Lebanon, that's a different country. Well, but that land is supposed to be part of that whole area. It's associated again with the mighty forests that were west of the Jordan. And probably kind of having the idea of this whole land area is in view, focusing on two parts that were somewhat symbolic of strength and dignity and splendor that were communicated. 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 35 have that sort of emphasis. And that seems to be the picture that's communicated here. So the point is that eventually there would be so many returning to the land that there would be, at least figuratively, no room for bringing more in because there's going to be this mass influx of people. Again, focusing on the idea of a restoration, future blessing, the land is going to be occupied again, which would have been hopeful for the people of this time. Then looking at verses 11 and 12, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. What we see here, the Lord's future provision will be like past provisions. Israel previously experienced great provision by the Lord. Again, thinking about the miraculous provision of Israel being able to be removed from Egypt by all the plagues and all of that that took place, celebration of the Passover, and then crossing over of the Red Sea. Pass through the sea with affliction. That's a part of the picture there. And then the depths of the river shall dry up, talking about passing over the Jordan. And these experiences were not without stress. I mean, when you're dealing with a couple million people, trying to get them to cross over an area that is covered with water, that's no small task to bring about. And it took the Lord's incredible provision to do that. And here it's a picture of the Messiah, of Yahweh's representative, of passing through the sea of the people's distress, kind of using it as a picture. And he would deal with these challenges that they would face, and he would provide for them in ways that they probably hadn't anticipated. And the promised Messiah would humble all of Israel's enemies in the process. And speaking here specifically of, again, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, again, probably representative of any of the enemies of the Gentile world of that time and future times that would come to pass. And they would no longer hold sway over Israel. They would not be suppressing as has been the case and continues today. We see how many nations there are that look at Israel as the problem, as something that needs to be gotten rid of, that continues today. The whole emphasis on anti-Semitism continues. But the Messiah is going to strengthen his people. He's going to deal with the enemies. He's going to exercise dominion over them. Again, Revelation 19 and other passages of a comparable nature make it quite clear that that is going to be the case. So, again, all of this is promise from Yahweh, from the Lord, The Lord has the necessary resources. He is willing to provide for His people. He is in covenant relationship with them. He is going to provide respond according to what He has promised in the past. He wants His people to be properly guided. He wants them to be protected from their enemies. He's going to restore them to their land. He's going to bring them joy and peace. Not that there isn't going to be some purification in the process, because it often takes that to get to the place of being responsive, and we know that in our own experience. When we go our own way, the Lord has a way of directing us back by His discipline. So Israel still has a place in God's economy, yet future. They weren't there just for the Messiah to be born and then they're done. There's much more that has yet to take place, and that's what's communicated here again. And what has not yet happened, that has been prophesied, is anticipated to be fulfilled as literally as those things that had been fulfilled already. And so there's much that the Lord has in store yet for His people. And we can be confident in Him and in His provisions, and that's what's communicated here. So as we think about this time of year, where we celebrate His first advent, coming into this world as a baby that we celebrate, that's just the initial step. And we've looked at so much that was leading up to that, and we also need to keep in mind that which has been predicted, that is leading up to His second advent, that has yet to be fulfilled. And so we have good reason to continue to hope in the Lord, because we know what has happened and what is going to happen, because it has been predicted. So we can trust Him for the present as well as the future.